The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, welcome. I'm Josh. I'm one of the teaching elders here, and I am super excited to be with you today as we kick this off. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. So we are actually starting at the end, starting in verse 9 this morning. As I was preparing this week for this morning, I thought about two plays that I had just recently read about. One I was familiar with, one I wasn't. I'm not really a kind of a play guy. I would rather just go to the movies because I'm tight with my money. And the idea of spending $100 for a play is way out there for me. But I was reading about this play by a guy named Samuel Beckett. And the name of the play is Breath. Has anybody seen it? Good. You're gonna understand why in a second. And so when we go to the movies, typically what we do is we sit the boys down, and then we go get the popcorn and do all the stuff, and then come back so that they're sitting and they don't miss previews and stuff like that. Why don't you listen to this play? So this is how it works. You show up, the curtains open, there are no actors. None. No characters. You hear the sound of a human cry, and it's followed by an inhaled breath, and then an exhaled breath, and then another cry, and then the curtains close, and you're done. So by the time you get your popcorn and get back, people are walking out of the play. And then here's the point. I think this is a picture of what we just talked about here. The idea of this play was from King David's Psalm 39 when he talks about the fact that mankind is a mere breath. The other play that I am familiar with is one by a guy named Arthur Miller, and it's called After the Fall. And here, this is a part of the play, and this is what he says. For many years, I looked at life as a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, or how smart you are, or what a good lover you are, then a good father, and finally how wise or powerful. But underlying it all, I see now that there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned. A verdict anyway. I think now my disaster really began when I looked up one day and I saw that the bench was empty. No judge in sight. All that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair. I thought about both of these, and what this preacher, teacher is trying to teach us in this book. And what he's saying is listen, we live in a world full of vanity, right? Things that are really meaningless. And he starts off in these first chapter, and he kind of just gives you his quest of life. I've done that, I have the t-shirt, I've experienced this, and it's hevel. It means nothing. And here's why that's important, because we live in a world of this. We live in a world that says you're the point, it's about you, you get yours, and it's all around you. I was recently reading an article in Forbes magazine. It was really interesting. It had the top 20 jobs that young professionals can get into in this country. And it was based off of salary. It was based off of how many hours you worked. It was based off of whether you had to be on call or not. So there's a lot of things that were in the formula. And as I looked at it, 8 out of the top 10 jobs had to do with vanity. And I'm not saying they were bad. Like, the number one job in this country for a young adult to get into is an orthodontist. And if any of your kids have braces, you see why. But the average orthodontist makes $750,000 a year, and they work 25 hours a week, and they don't do anything. I'm just kidding. If you're an orthodontist, you have good assistants to help do all those things. I don't even know why I'm telling you about this. So if you're looking for a great job, that's a good way to go. But what I noticed was it was like orthodontist, it was cosmetic dentistry, it was some cosmetic thing that I've never even heard of before, plastic surgery, all of these things. And what rounded out the top 20 was heart surgeons and brain surgeons and oncologists. And it was just a picture in my head. This is kind of where we put our importance. This is what's around you. And then the other thing it said was the best business that you could get into is the storage business. Like, it's the best thing you can get into because we don't have enough room for all our stuff, so we got to buy a place to put our stuff because we're packing our houses out and we got to have more, right? This is what the author's saying. Like, this is the world in which you live in. But, there is a judge. That's what he's going to tell you this morning. So look with me. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 12. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collection saying that they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So he gets to the end, and actually what you see here is it's no longer the preacher teaching. It's the actual author of the book that comes into play. And he says, well, here is, if you want to know the answer to what seems to be meaningless, I'm going to give it to you. And he lays it out for us. Notice these words here. He says, the words are wise like goads, that like nails firmly fixed are the collective saying that they're given by one shepherd. When I was 19 years old, I was in Charleston going to college there, and I needed some money, so we knew a guy down there. His name was Woodrow Beasley. And Woodrow is one of the greatest people I've ever met. He is with the Lord now, but he was a jack of all trades. He started off as a boxer, and then he got involved with all kinds of things. And I need some money. So he told me to meet me out at his farm one day. I had no idea what I was getting into. I will tell you, the job lasted about 4 hours, and I was done. But I got there, and there were sheep everywhere. And I don't know if you've ever been a shepherd like I was that day, but sheep are definitely the stupidest animals on the place on the planet. They can actually get in a corner and not know how to get out. So I think it was a joke now that I look back, but he had me out there trying to herd these sheep, and because we were getting ready to shear them. Not only are they stupid, they're nasty. They roll around in their own poop, and it's pretty gross. So it's not a great job. But they would not listen to me at all. Like, I had no control. And then I just kind of watched him, and he comes over with this stick-looking thing, and he starts poking them. It got their attention, but next thing I know, like, he's herded them all up, putting them in the corral to shave them, and I'm like, why didn't you just give me the stick to start with? But here's the point of Ecclesiastes. This is what he's saying here. Ecclesiastes does the same thing for people of faith. Although its words may be pleasing, they also inflict a certain amount of pain. They are goads to the consciousness. They make us uncomfortable enough to turn away from sin, to turn away from what we think is meaningless. An author says this, think of Ecclesiastes this way, as a cattle prod. The preacher's words push us not to expect lasting satisfaction in money or pleasure, but only in the goodness of God. They steer us away from foolish rage and mocking laughter. They spur us on to patience and contentment and humility and joy. When we forget about God, the preacher prods us to remember our Creator in this moment that we begin to think that we will live forever. He pokes us again and reminds us that soon we will die. You see, I think we easily look at this and we're like, well, it's vanity. What's the point? That's really not what he's saying. What he's simply saying is that we have to learn to live life like this. What would it look like if we learned to live life like this? Because the things that he's talking about are things that he gives us. They're not necessarily bad things in life. Not that we may never even have any joy in them. In spite of all the vanity, what he's saying is we can still rejoice in life's blessings. And the preacher has encouraged us to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in our work. But there is joy in the world under the only thing, and it's the blessing of the faithfulness of God who gives you that. The challenge is, what we do is we take those things and we grip our fingers around them. They become what gives us identity. They become what gives us worth. And what he's saying here, if that's the case, it's meaningless. You can have all the storage facilities you want, but you're not going to take it with you, and you're going to die. Instead, what would it look like if we live life like this? If we look at the gifts that God's given us, if we look at the wealth God's given us, if we look at all the blessings of life, is that it's gifts from God. You've done nothing. You don't deserve them. It changes it. It changes your perspective of life. And it's really interesting here, because it's the only time in Ecclesiastes you see this, but he refers to the shepherd. He's talking about God himself. This part of Ecclesiastes is so important because it is a reminder that it is the inspiration of Scripture. It's not just this philosopher who's giving you just his wisdom in life. He's saying this is the inspired, infallible, and the revelation of the Almighty God. Let it guide you. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. But it reminds us of the shepherd's words that we take into effect every day. That the shepherd himself of Jesus Christ. So these words are words of life. Jesus is the one who calls us away from the vanity of life. The vanity of life without God, to find joy and meaning in his grace and in his mercy. That's what it means to live life like this. Listen, folks, we're not just living under the sun. We're living under the Son of God. So he gets to this point, and he gives us a warning, right? He says, be careful to listen. Build your life on the Word of God, not on anything else, because you're going to have everything else come against you. I was reading the other day, did you know that it's right around every year, 1 million books are published? 1 million. Man, we have every self-help book in the world. You can learn anything. I'm reading a book right now called Living Well. I find myself reading a lot of stuff on health and things like that, Chinese medicine. And not that those things are bad, and he's not saying those are bad. But the question is how many of those books that have been written, how many of them out there actually teach you about the knowledge of God or the way to everlasting life? Not many. So be careful not to get sucked back into the vanity of life. And then he gives you this wonderful statement. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Here's your answer. Fear God and keep his commandments. We don't know exactly who the author is here. But we do know this, that before David died, he gave Solomon some pretty important instructions. And you know what he told him? He said, walk with God, keep his commandments. Walk with God, keep his commandments, and fear him. Here's the challenge for us. I think it's the word fear, right? We hear it in the Bible, fear God, fear God. And I think part of the challenge is we live in a fear culture. So I almost wish there was a better word to use. We were getting ready the other morning, and I was just listening. I haven't really paid attention to it. First thing we do is we turn the TV on. So the news is playing in the background. And in that 15 minutes while we were eating breakfast and sitting there, man, I heard COVID, I heard violence in the schools, I heard the talk of war. And I was thinking as I looked at my boys, this is the culture we live in. Everything you do, everything we do is pushed by fear. You got to fear this, fear that. Comes to health, right? You go in and the doctor says, listen, you're on the path to diabetes. You got to do something, right? Because if you get diabetes, your body's going to fall apart and you're probably going to die. So you need to go on a diet. So choose a diet. So then you start to do research and you choose a diet, and you got one side over here that says eat protein and fat. And you're like, well, this will get my sugar down, but I'm going to die of a heart attack. Or I come over here and it says, well, you know what? I'm going to go low calorie and I'm going to eat all these artificial sweeteners and my sugar is going to come down, but I'm going to die of cancer now because all of those things are carcinogens. That's the point. Like everything that you, all of our decisions that seem to be made in life are being funneled through this fear. And I'm not saying it's not, there aren't healthy fears out there. They are, right? I was a youth pastor in Orlando, Florida when I was 20 years old. And the family that I was staying with lived beside an elementary school. And it was a summer day. I decided I was going to go out and shoot some basketball. I was out there by myself. And I walked up to the elementary school because it was an outside water fountain. And when I walked around the water fountain, there was a 5-foot alligator 2 feet from me. I've never been up close with an alligator. I'm now scared to death of alligators. But I looked at it. It almost looked fake in the moment because I'm like, well, this is weird. Like, what is that? It's an elementary school. Why is there an alligator out here? And all of a sudden, his mouth opened up, and I counted every tooth in his mouth. And I'm like, oh, my goodness, I'm going to die. Like, so I did what anybody would have done in that moment. I dropped the basketball, and I zigzagged for a mile across this field. If anybody drove by, they thought I was being attacked by bees. And when I realized that I was still alive, we called animal control because an alligator shouldn't be at the elementary school. And they come out, and evidently the alligator was sick, and he was not hungry or interested in me because I asked the animal control guy, I said, did I do the right thing? Like, because I've heard that if you zigzag, their legs are so short and they try to mimic your, he's like, buddy, no. Like, if that guy wanted to eat you, you just slowed yourself down, right? So that's another side note. I don't even know where that came from. But here's the point. There are things in life that it's okay to fear, right? I'm not going to pet the alligator. I'm not going to pick up the copperhead. But what's interesting, listen to this. What's interesting about the history of man, and this really came at the Enlightenment time, is we got to a point where we thought we were getting so smart, and we said what our biggest fear problem is that we actually fear God. So don't fear God. And what has happened since then? We live in the most comfortable, secure place in the whole world, if you look at it in comparison. But man, we're scarier than we've ever been. Because we've taken our fear off of God. And what happens is what we actually do is those fears, they come out of really two things, right? So I believe part of the fear is that we have a fear of losing the things that we've acquired. If I lose this, if I lose this job, if I don't have this car, if I don't have these things, then my worth is gone. My brother got a new car yesterday. Super nice, super nice. And he wanted me to drive it. And I looked at him. It was in his garage. And I'm like, no, like, I don't even want to back this thing out. Like, I looked at him and I was like, it's super nice, but I don't want it. Like, the other day I was pulling into somewhere and there was no parking. And I was driving I drive a 2006 Chevrolet pickup truck. And there was one spot. And I'm like, this is a great spot. You know why? Because it was so small and there was a, a bush hanging over the side. So I just backed that sucker right in, scratched it right down the side. It didn't bother me one bit. But if I was driving his car, I would have parked 2 miles away in an empty parking lot because I'd be scared to death that something would take, something happened to it, right? That's the point, right? What he's saying is if that becomes this, man, there's no freedom in that. I don't know if you got a new car. I'm not knocking the new car. I was just using it as an example. But that's part of our fear. You know what the other part of the fear is? The fear is listen to this. I read this quote this week from a guy named John Flavel. He was one of the last generation Puritans. This is what he said. Among all the creatures God has made, man is the most apt and able to be his own tormentor. Out of all the scourges with which labbeth both his mind and his body, none is found so cruel and intolerable as his own fears. The worse the times are like to be, the more need the mind hath of the encouragement to confirm and to fortify it for hard encounters. But for the worst prospect, fear inflicts the deepest and most dangerous wounds upon the mind of man, cutting the very nerves of his passive fortitude and bearing ability. And this is what he says. If men would but dig to the root of their fears, they would certainly find unbelief there. Matthew 8:26 says this. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? The less faith, still the more fear. Fear is generated by unbelief. And unbelief is strengthened by fear. And therefore, all of the skill in the world can never cure us of the disease of fear till God first cures us from our own unbelief. Christ, therefore, took the right method to rid his disciples of their fear by rebuking their unbelief. You know, so much of the fear in my own life is the unknown, right? I don't know how this is going to turn out. I know this, how I feel like it should turn out. But I don't know how it's going to turn out. What is that? It's unbelief. I want to believe, but help my unbelief. And the answer is the same. Fear God. I was reading this week, just with a couple examples, because we talked about this not too long ago, and the idea of fearing God is reverence and it's respect, it's worship. But it's even more than that. I want you to think about the picture of what we just talked about with the hands open. This is out of Jeremiah 33. I will cleanse them from all of their guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all of their guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And the city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all of the good and all of the prosperity. He's not saying fear because of the punishment that is to come. What he's saying is he will cleanse them, he will forgive them, and he will do great things, great good for them, and they will fear and tremble because of the good. That's what it means to fear God. It draws us into worship. Because all of the things in life that you've been given, you don't deserve. It's by his grace and mercy. That's what it looks like when we live like this. Hosea says the same thing. Look, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. It is fear that leans us towards the Lord because of his very goodness. That's what it looks like. William Gauge, who was another Puritan, says this, truly God fear actually arises from faith in the mercy and the goodness of God. For when the heart of man hath once felt a sweet taste of God's goodness and found it in favor only with the happiness, it is stricken with such an inward awe and reverence. What would it look like if we were a people that truly feared God, that's the point of the book. That's what he's saying. And there is, listen to me, there is a judge. Ecclesiastes is not saying that nothing matters. What Ecclesiastes is actually saying is everything matters. It all matters. There is a God in heaven who rules this world. There is a life to come after this life. One day the dead will be raised, and every person who has ever lived will stand before God for judgment. And when that day comes, it will be revealed that everything anyone ever did or said or thought has eternal significance. Man, are we walking through life that way? The final message is, it's not that nothing matters. It's that all of it matters. What I did, what I didn't do, what I said, it all has eternal significance. And the reason everything matters is because in this universe, we're subject to a final verdict of a righteous God who knows every secret of my life. And here's what's crazy about this. The book here doesn't end with the promise of grace. It ends with the warning of judgment. But it points towards the gospel. Because if it is true that God will bring everything into judgment, then in it, desperately important for us to make sure that we have found righteousness in his Son. That's the gospel. That the Lord looks at me because of Jesus, and he looks at me through the lens. God looks at me through the lens of Jesus. It's his righteousness. I don't know if y'all, I hope you have been reading through Matthew, now Mark. But last week, as I was finishing up in Matthew, I was overwhelmed with our Savior. That he would step into this vain world. That he suffered all of its futility, its frustration. He did. But he did more, because when the time was right, he took the judgment that we deserved by dying for our sins on the cross. His body returned to the dust, just like the preacher said. But 3 days later, he rose again, bringing life out of the grave. And listen, folks, the Bible tells us this. Soon Jesus will come again on that day when, according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The Bible says that God has fixed a day on which we will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given the assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When that day comes, everyone who believes in Jesus will stand before the righteous judge and look into the eyes of our loving Savior. Trust Jesus. That's the point of the book. Whose victory saves us from life's vanity. I think the application is simple this morning. I really do. Because I know most of us here are followers of Jesus. If you're not, today's the day. But I think for me in my own life, I do think it really becomes a matter of trust, right? In the chaos of the world and the vanity of the world, man, do I trust in my identity of who I am in Christ, or am I looking at other things and gripping them? Because what he's saying is that's meaningless. One day you're here, the next day you're gone. Enjoy the gifts that God's given you, but live life like this. And trust in his truth and trust in his word. Lord, help me help me with my unbelief, to trust in your goodness, to trust in your sovereignty, even when I don't see it. That's my prayer for us this morning. As we step into the next several weeks, as we look through this wonderful book, I pray that that's the perspective that we look through. That's the lens. Let's pray. I'm going to ask the team to come up. Lord, thank you for your word. It's so much simpler than I make it. Your truth is there. Your wisdom is there. Lord, give us eyes to see it. Lord, help us in the midst of so many distractions in a world that cries for our attention to recognize truth, to be reminded of your goodness, that we would be a joyful people that recognizes that the things that you have given us are not because we deserve them. It's your goodness. It's your mercy and grace. All of it. There's freedom in that. Help us to see it. Lord, and do we help us with our unbelief. Trust in you more daily. In your word. In your Son. Lord, we love you because you loved us first. In your precious holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.